title of our speech this evening is God's Sovereignty in Our Afflictions. I believe all of us can testify to the fact that the life of a Christian is never easy. In fact, life is a mixture of joys and sorrows, and often for the Christian, the sorrows seem to be more frequent and to outnumber the joys. The Christian seems to have more trials and tribulations and difficulties in his life than the unbeliever does. And in those afflictions, the temptation always is for the child of God, first of all, to complain and to grumble, second, to become discontent, and third, to lose hope or even to sink into despair. We wonder to ourselves, if I am a child of God, why do I have to suffer these afflictions? Where is God in all of my afflictions? And then, of course, the devil, he comes and whispers in our ears and says, you know, where's your God? You're a child of God. Why are you suffering this affliction? And then the world comes and mocks the Christian and says, if you were a true believer, God would prosper you in the world. And then, of course, there are many in the churches who have the wrong idea about God's sovereignty and affliction, and they only add to the misery of the child of God by their foolish talk. We want to, in this speech this evening, really do three things. We want to define God's sovereignty and trials or afflictions, and we want to identify the relationship between God's sovereignty and afflictions in the Christian life and the God who is sovereign over those afflictions. Second, we want to examine God's purpose in our afflictions. If God is indeed sovereign over them, as we shall see, what is his purpose in sending afflictions upon us? And third, we want to define our calling with respect to our afflictions. How ought we to react? How ought we to behave ourselves under the hand of God when he sends upon us afflictions? So first of all, we begin with some definitions. What is God's sovereignty? Many Christians pay lip service to the idea of God's sovereignty. I have seen websites where churches have their statement of faith published for all to see, and often they have a statement like this: we believe that God is sovereign in creation, history, and redemption. And that sounds good until you ask a few questions and probe a little deeper. These same churches often teach a form of evolution. Thus, they deny God's sovereignty in creation. These same churches deny the doctrine of providence and teach a kind of dualism, the idea that there are two forces in the world, God and the devil, battling it out, and thus they deny God's sovereignty in history. And most of these churches are Arminian, and thus they deny God's sovereignty in redemption. So to say, I believe in God's sovereignty in creation, history, and redemption means nothing if you are a theistic evolutionist who denies the doctrine of providence and are an Arminian. In fact, many Christians see God's sovereignty as a kind of a general oversight of the universe. But they draw back from that confession when it comes to the details. And then they make things depend upon the creature, especially man. History depends upon man. Salvation depends upon man. They would say, man must be free. Man can't be under a sovereign God when it comes to details. And thus they really deny the sovereignty of God. Here's my definition of the sovereignty of God. I usually give this to the catechism children. God's sovereignty is God's absolute rule over and control of all things. His absolute rule over and control of all things. A sovereign is a ruler, a king, or even a queen. We speak about the sovereign who rules over the United Kingdom, the queen. And a king or a sovereign determines all things that go on in his kingdom. And God, as the king of the universe, has determined all things that occur in his eternal counsel. So that the history of the world, every detail of the history of the world, from the fall of the Roman Empire to the fact that our flight was delayed by 2 hours this afternoon, every detail of history is included in God's eternal counsel. And really, history is simply the outworking of what God has eternally planned should happen. This includes all of the details of our life. Even something as simple as you losing your keys, or tripping on the pavement, or getting sick with a disease, perhaps simply a cold. All of these things are included in God's eternal counsel. God's sovereignty is also his control of all things. That is to say, God directs everything, great and small, significant and seemingly insignificant, according to his eternal purpose. Nothing, therefore, is outside of his control. And as the Reformed Confessions put it, nothing can even move without the will of our Heavenly Father. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens randomly. Nothing happens without the will of God. God governs all things by his providence. That's a confession of the sovereignty of God. Let's look at a few passages. I would presume that these are familiar to us all, but let's look at them anyway. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Notice, it does not say whatever the Lord pleased that he could do, but that did he. He does do whatever he pleases. In heaven, among the angels in heaven, that's not too controversial among Christians to say that. On the earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. That covers everything and everywhere. Isaiah, many passages could be quoted from the book of Isaiah, but let's look at Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Not some of my pleasure, or most of my pleasure, but all my pleasure. And what is the pleasure of God in the context of Isaiah 46? Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. So part of God's sovereign counsel was to bring a ravenous bird, which was the nation of Assyria or Babylon, to come and destroy his people, Israel or Judah, and bring them into captivity. That also was included in God's eternal counsel. Daniel 4. And this confession was wrung out of wicked Nebuchadnezzar, who was at that time the most powerful man in the world, the head of the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel 4:35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, that is Jehovah, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Again, not controversial to say that God does his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And then moving to the New Testament, just one passage in the New Testament, Ephesians 1 verse 11. In whom also, that's in Jesus Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who worketh not some things, or many things, or most things, but all things, after, or according to, or in harmony with the counsel of his own will. So that's, first of all, what God's sovereignty is. Now, what is an affliction? An affliction is anything in the life of a Christian which brings sorrow, pain, anguish, trouble, or suffering. And the Bible uses words such as trial or temptation, affliction, tribulation, or distress. And the idea of the word affliction in the Greek language is pressure, something that bears down upon one and squeezes that person, making life for that person narrow or tight, difficult for the Christian. We all know, of course, what affliction is. Every Christian knows what affliction is. You can have physical affliction, you can have psychological affliction, you can have spiritual affliction. They come in various forms at various times in one's life with varying intensity and by various means. Sickness is an affliction. Some believers are afflicted with sickness for many years. The death of a loved one is an affliction. Old age is an affliction. Poverty, hunger, loss of one's home, perhaps, loss of one's possessions, the destruction of one's business, the loss of one's employment, social afflictions, national afflictions, an earthquake, let's say, or a hurricane, family afflictions, difficulties in marriage with children or lack of children, ecclesiastical afflictions, difficulties in one's church, affliction caused by persecution and opposition by the ungodly world, affliction caused by sin, the affliction of temptation and the consequences of sin. All of these are afflictions which all of God's people experience in one form or another. And now the question is, God is sovereign over all things. Christians have afflictions in their lives. What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and our afflictions? Now, many Christians say that God has nothing to do with the afflictions of his children. They, of course, don't believe in the sovereignty of God, don't understand the idea of the sovereignty of God. They would say, God does not will afflictions in the life of his children. God does not ordain them. God does not govern them. God does not direct them. In fact, when there's an affliction in the life of a Christian, or let's say a national disaster of some kind, where many people are affected, the theologian who holds this view will say, God had nothing to do with that tsunami, let's say. In fact, God is standing helplessly by as those people are swept to their deaths, and God is weeping alongside of those who weep. And if you ask, well, if that's the case, then where do such afflictions come from? Where does sickness come from? Where does the death of a loved one come from? Where does the collapse of the economy come from? Where does an earthquake come from, or a tsunami? And the answer is readily given: the devil. The devil. The devil sends death. The devil sends disease. The devil sends poverty. The devil sends famine. The devil causes earthquakes. And the most extreme view, or version of this view, is that of the prosperity gospel people. And they will say, if you are afflicted in your life, then you don't have enough faith. Or perhaps you are even possessed by a devil. And we will exorcise you. It'll help you in your affliction. Now these teachers, these false teachers, appeal to Job. They say, look, the devil afflicted Job. They appeal to the thorn in Paul's flesh, which is called, quote, the messenger of Satan. And they appeal to a passage like Hebrews 2 verse 14, which says that the devil has the power of death. This, of course, is the heresy of dualism. Dualism. D-U-A-L-I-S-M. The idea that you have, on the one hand, God. He is one good power in the universe. And then you have the devil, and he is an evil power in the universe. And these two powers are, you might almost say, almost equal to one another. And history consists of a kind of a cosmic battle between these two powers. Dualism. But don't worry, because we know that the devil will lose in the end. That's the idea of dualism. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to me once. And they said, are you looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will rule? And I said, but Jesus Christ is already ruling. And they said, no. The devil is ruling. The devil. And I said, I thought that you wanted to bring me good news. Are you telling me that the devil is ruling? That my arch enemy, the devil, who wants to destroy me, is actually ruling? If I thought that I couldn't go to bed at night, I couldn't sleep. If I thought that. Jesus Christ is ruling. He is at the right hand of God. We read of that in Revelation where he opens up the book, the seals, and he causes things to happen upon the earth. Jesus Christ is in control of all things. Not the devil. The devil is under Jesus Christ. The devil is under the triune God. The devil is not an equal power to God. The devil does not even come close. The devil does not have any power of himself at all. In fact, we believe that God is almighty, which means that God not only is the most powerful, but God has all the power. And therefore, if anyone else or anything else has any power, it's because God has given to that creature power. Therefore, the devil, without the will of God, cannot so much as move. And that's true in the book of Job. Turn in the book of Job. We'll see that Job himself confesses this. It's true, of course, that the devil does go to Jehovah at the beginning of the book. He does ask, and notice he asks permission of God to afflict Job. He does actually, therefore, afflict him as an instrument in the hand of God, but God remains sovereign over the devil at all times. And Job, in faith, looks beyond the secondary means, the instrument that God uses, and looks to God and says, God did this. God did this. Job 1:21. The second half. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. What did the Lord take away? All of Job's possessions and all of Job's children. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then chapter 2, after his wife says to him that he should curse God and die, he says to her, verse 10, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And most would say, yes, we can receive good at the hand of God. That's perfectly fine to receive good at the hand of God. And shall we not receive evil also at the hand of God? Other passages we could look at. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the confession of godly Hannah, who was childless according to the will of God. 1 Samuel 2. Verse 6, the Lord killeth, not the devil killeth, the Lord killeth. The Lord killeth and maketh alive, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor, not the devil maketh poor, the Lord maketh poor. And maketh rich, he bringeth low and lifteth up. Hannah, a child of God in the Old Testament, had a good understanding of the sovereignty of God. And then Amos, the Old Testament prophet Amos, asks a list of rhetorical questions in chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Of course not. Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? The evil there means calamity or disaster. Shall there be calamity or disaster in a city? Let's say that a tower falls over and kills some people, and the Lord hath not done it. Or let's say, in modern example, there's a car crash in the city, and the Lord hath not done it. The Lord does do it. That's the point. Others say that God only gives good things. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James chapter 1. But God has no control over evil and does not send evil. Evil just happens. Evil is simply a part of life. We have to get used to it. God is not sovereign over it. God is not in control over it. Either over evils, plural, disasters and calamities and so on, or evil, singular, sin. God is not sovereign, they would say, over those kinds of things. And if God is not sovereign over evils or evil, then God is sovereign over almost nothing. Because in human history, almost everything is either evils or evil. Because we're fallen and we are wicked and depraved. The truth, of course, is this, that God is in control of and rules over good things and evil things, pleasant things and unpleasant things. In our lives, all the details of our lives. And if he does not, then there's only one explanation. He is not God. A being who does not rule over all things might be called God, but is no more God than Zeus or Thor or Allah. So what's God's purpose in afflictions? A twofold purpose. His glory, that's God's purpose for all things, and our good. That's God's purpose in all things he sends upon us in his providence, either good things, pleasant things, gifts we might call them, and evil things, trials and difficulties we might call them. He is working for his own glory, and he is working for our good. Now, we're not talking this evening about the wicked. God has his purpose with the wicked as well. He sends upon them good things, and he sends upon them evil things. But we're not talking about the wicked this evening. We're talking about God's own people. What we must remember for our comfort, this is how the Heidelberg Catechism especially expresses it, is that the God who is sovereign, who sends upon us in this valley of tears many evil things, from our perspective, evil things, is our Father. He's our Father. And therefore, our Father will not send us anything which will ultimately harm us. And that's our comfort to know that. That's why I was so taken aback by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because they wanted to say that the devil is in control of all things. Temporarily, we're waiting for Christ to come, all the rest. But the devil is right now, they were saying, in control of all things. I cannot imagine a worse thing than that. That the one who is, you might say, at the steering wheel of the universe is my arch enemy, the devil, is a terrifying thought. But the one who is in control of the universe and is ordering all things in my life is my Father, who loves me, who chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world, who redeemed me by the blood of his Son, who sent his Holy Spirit into my heart, who assures me by that Spirit I belong to him, that he is the one doing this. That is, of course, for my comfort. The well-known passage, of course, is Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. Probably all Christians know this. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Several things in that passage. First of all things work together. There is an interconnectedness in creation so that all things, both good and evil and great and small, pleasant and unpleasant, work together because there is a wise and a sovereign and a good God who is behind all things. He is governing all things. That God is our Father in heaven. Second, all things work together for good. That does not mean that all things are in themselves good. Cancer is not good in and of itself. Death is not good. The destruction of one's house in a fire in itself is not good. A car crash is not good. These things are not good of themselves, but when they all work together, the end result is good, and the purpose behind it is good. And these things don't work automatically either. It's not that all things just happen to work out for good, because that's just the way things are. It's that God, who is sovereign over all things, causes all things to work together for good, directs all things so that they serve our good. And the good, of course, is our salvation. All things, that's the point of Romans 8:28, all things serve our salvation. All things are given in our life, whether good or evil from our perspective, for the good purpose of bringing about our salvation. God knows, who is our Father and knows more than we do, that we need these, we might call, evil things, these unpleasant experiences. God's good purpose is our salvation. He makes them serve our ultimate good. None of them, therefore, and all of them together, are able to separate us from the love of
God.
Now that's only true, of course. Romans 8:28 is only true. If there is a God who is sovereign, who is working absolutely everything down to the slightest detail in history. If you reject the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of God's providence, you cannot take for yourself the comfort of Romans 8, verse 28. Because then there could be something over which God is not in control. And that something might be the one thing that works towards your destruction. It's outside of God's control, and therefore that one thing actually brings about your destruction. And where is the comfort then to be found? In the Word of God. The second purpose of affliction is to prepare us for glory. Prepare us for glory. Romans 8, verse 18 says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which we read earlier. 2 Corinthians 4:16. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul here in this chapter is speaking about his afflictions, which he endures for the sake of the gospel. He says in verse 8, he is troubled. He says in verse 9 that he is persecuted. He's always bearing about the dying of the Lord Jesus in his own body. And he says then in verse 16, "Our outward man perish." But then he speaks about affliction in almost unbelievable terms. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. And think of Paul's so-called light affliction. His affliction was much worse, I dare say, than any affliction that we experience in our lives in 2013. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was naked. He calls it light affliction. And this affliction lasted many years. He was persecuted and hounded by the Jews for many years. He was imprisoned for a long time by the Romans. He calls it, but for a moment. But for a moment. So here we have a comparison between the present affliction in our life and the future glory. The present affliction is light and momentary. If you want to use a scale, picture a scale. On one side you have a feather, that's affliction, a feather. On the other side you have 10 tons of gold bars. That's glory. And Paul says in Romans 8, they're not even worthy to be compared with one another. And when we go to heaven, to our eternal glory, we will look back and say, "That was nothing. I complained about that, I grumbled about that, I was discontent about that, and now I have glory, and this glory is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And notice the relationship in the glory and the affliction. It's not that first comes affliction and then comes glory. That's true, the temporal relationship. First you have affliction and then you have glory. It's not only that. It's more this. It's a causal relationship. affliction works glory. Affliction prepares us for glory. Affliction produces glory. It brings about glory. Now that does not happen automatically. Just because someone has affliction does not mean that he or she is going to be glorified. Of course, the wicked also have affliction. But by the powerful activity of the grace of God in the life of the believer, affliction worketh glory. And it worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And affliction also produces grace in us, the grace of patience. Now, we all want to be patient. All Christians understand the need to be patient, to endure, not to grumble and complain. But, beloved, you don't learn patience by reading books about patience. If only it were that easy. You learn patience by going through the school of affliction. And often God, you might say, enrolls us in some difficult courses. There's patience 101. And then there's advanced patience. And then there's, you might say, a PhD in patience. And often we don't get past patience 101. But that's God's purpose with affliction. To make us patient. To increase in us other graces by the grace of God. Now, the Bible uses a wonderful analogy of this. Gold. Gold. The Bible speaks of God as a goldsmith. And we as nuggets of gold. Now, you might say we are lumps of dung by nature, and then God, by his sovereign grace, working in us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, makes lumps of dung into nuggets of gold. Now, a goldsmith who actually has genuine gold will often take his gold and place it into a fire. Why? Well, there are two main reasons why a goldsmith will do this. First of all, to prove the genuineness of that gold. Now, God, of course, is omniscient and does not need to prove to himself that the gold, which he has produced by his own grace in the hearts of his people, that gold is real. But he does put us in the fire of affliction so that he might prove to the world and the devil that what he has is true gold. Thus he glorifies himself. That's what he did with Job. Do you see my servant Job? And then God placed Job in the furnace of affliction to show the devil the strength of Job's faith. Also, he places us in affliction to show us our faith, to assure us that we have faith. He thus tests us with a temptation or a trial, and we pass. And then we are assured more and more of our genuine faith. Also, so the first reason is to test the gold to make sure it's genuine, to prove it's genuine. And the second reason is to purify it. Because although we're gold pieces in this analogy we're talking about this evening, although we're gold pieces, there's still a lot of impurity within us, what the Bible calls dross. And you place the gold into the fire, and you heat the fire up, And the dross gets burned up and destroyed, and the gold becomes more pure and shines even more brightly because of its experience in the fire. And remember, who prepares the fire? The goldsmith, God, our Father. He knows how hot the fire needs to be for our particular circumstance of life. He knows also how long we need to remain in the fire, again, for our particular circumstance of life. And so he carefully prepares the fire of affliction. He tailors it to each of his children individually. And he takes us out of the fire at the appointed time. He does not leave us in there too long, and he is glorified by the result. And of course, the alternative would be that the devil just chucks us in the fire without the will of our Father and leaves us there to burn as our Father looks on helplessly. Which one of those two scenarios gives you more comfort? I know which one gives me more comfort. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter speaks about this. 1 Peter 1, we'll begin at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And that word temptation is trial. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Romans 5 also speaks about the effect of this trial upon us. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory or boast in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So the effect of tribulation upon the child of God, by the grace of God, is that tribulation worketh patience. Patience is the ability to endure under a trial or a difficulty. It's the ability to remain under, to bear up under something. Tribulation works that. That's why we need tribulation in our lives. Otherwise, we will be flabby, lazy Christians. And this patience then works experience. Now the best translation for experience would be the state of having been tested by a trial, having come through that trial, and now stamped with the stamp of approval. Now you see, for example, sometimes they have a car and it's gone through various trials and tests to make sure it copes under pressure. They've got crash dummies and so on. And then they have a stamp of approval. This has passed the test of the European standard of cars. That's the idea here. We have gone through the tribulation. We have exercised patience. And now we have stamped on our own consciousness God's stamp of approval, approved. You've gone through the trial and you have been approved. And then that in turn works hope. Because the more you experience tribulation and the more you experience this experience, the more you long for hope. And hope is a certain future promised good. Which for the child of God is the certain future promised good of the coming of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body and everlasting life in body and soul. Now, as I said earlier, this does not happen automatically. When I preached on that text in Limerick once, I used an analogy of chemistry. It's not that you take affliction and it automatically produces patience. As if you take an acid and calcium carbonate, you put them together and it produces a fizzy reaction, just automatically. Not the case. Not the case at all. Because often, when God puts an affliction upon someone, it does not produce patience, it produces grumbling and complaining. That, of course, is the case with the unbeliever, with the wicked. You put a wicked person under tribulation, it does not produce patience. It produces cursing against God. It produces impatience and bitterness against God. And sadly, because we are so impure, sadly, when we are placed in affliction, often initially our response is to grumble and to complain and to squirm under the hand of God. And that, you might say, is the process of God burning up our dross. And then eventually, perhaps after some time, we do come through the affliction and we do become patient, and we have therefore this stamp of approval in our consciousness that we have been approved, we have passed, you might say, the test. We come out stronger in the long run. And God is glorified by that. That's another reason, of course, why God sends affliction. To glorify himself through our showing forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. Another purpose of affliction is conformity to Jesus Christ. Christ, and this is to be an understatement, suffered. No one suffered as much as Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that his members would also suffer. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians 3 that his great desire is to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Philippians 3 verse 8. Ye doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection. We might stop there and say, I want that power of the resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, and fellowship as the idea in the Bible of sharing in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's also part of the purpose of God. He will give us fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. He will make us conformable unto Christ's death to the glory of his name, and that's also part of our salvation. In fact, Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 1:24 that there is a certain measure of suffering that must be filled up by the church, which is the body of Christ. And once that cup of suffering has been filled up, which at the same time there is a cup of iniquity being filled up by the wicked, once those cups are filled up, then Jesus Christ will return. And so every member of the body of Christ has allotted a specifically and sovereignly determined portion of suffering. And the goal is that we be with Christ and share in his glory, but only in the way of, first of all, sharing in his sufferings. And that is really the whole theme of the New Testament, suffering with Christ. That's what the apostles are constantly saying. It's missed today. 2 Timothy, a few passages to show this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps. So we have an example of suffering, because we're called to suffer as well. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of what? Of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So those are the purposes which God has with our afflictions. They're for our good, they're for our salvation, they're for the glory of God. They sanctify us, they make us more like Jesus Christ. We become partakers of his sufferings, that we might later be partakers of his glory. And so if what we have said this evening is true, and we've proved from Scripture is true, then what ought to be our response? If God is sovereign over all things, including now all of those unpleasant and painful things that happen in our life, what ought to be our response? Well, I'm going to give you the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 10, on providence. First of all, thankful in prosperity. The doctrine of God's sovereign providence means that good things don't just happen by chance any more than evil or unpleasant things happen by chance. But all things which are good in your life come to you from your good and wise Father who directs all things. And therefore, when you, let's say, have a sunny day, or a pleasant meal, or a nice afternoon with your family, or a raise at work, or you get a new job, or whatever it might be that happens in your life which is a pleasant thing for you, you have someone to thank. And as the psalmist says, we are not to forget all his benefits. And we are, sadly, prone to take these things for granted and then complain when God takes them away from us. We have a million things for which we can thank God every day. Second, we are patient in adversity. So we're thankful in prosperity, and we're patient in adversity. We understand when we get sick. We understand when something goes wrong in our day, which annoys us. We understand that our Father has placed that event in our lives for our good. And Peter says we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's not fitting for the child of God to complain or to grumble when God's hand is heavy upon him or her. And it's certainly not fitting for the child of God to curse the name of God. We must, as Job said, receive from his hand both good things and evil things. We are but children, and God is our Father. And God knows that we need that particular thing that happened in our life. We don't know how or why that thing should happen in our life. All we know is the big picture, which is that God is working all of these things for our good. He doesn't give us the details, though. He doesn't say, I want you to know that this particular sickness in your life has this particular purpose in my eternal counsel. He doesn't tell us that. We wish sometimes he did, but he doesn't. He says, look, I am God. I am your Father. I know better than you. I know you need this in your life. I call you to be patient under it. Remember what Paul said. If God gave us Jesus Christ, if God sent his Son to the cross to pay for our sins, to purchase for us everlasting righteousness, to give us heavenly glory, are we afraid to trust him with all the little things in our life? Are we going to grumble and say, well, God will not give me things that I think that I need? No. God knows what we need, and God gives us what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. And third, we trust in our Heavenly Father at all times and in all circumstances. We're thankful in prosperity, we're patient in adversity, and in all things we put our firm trust in our Father, who is sovereign over all things for our good and for his glory. And in that way, we please him, and he is glorified even in us. Thank you for your attention.